Welcome to our study of How Does Sanctification Work? By David Powlison. Let's begin our study this morning with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that you would use this time to turn our hearts from darkness to light, that you would use our word to turn our minds from lies to truth, that you would use our witness to each other this morning to replace the foolishness of the world with your wisdom, and that you would supply the strength we need to turn ourselves away from the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. How Does Sanctification Work? By David Powlison has 11 chapters. So far in the first lesson, we studied chapters 1 and 2, God meets us with his promises, and is there one key to sanctification? In our last lesson, we looked at chapters 3 through 5, truth unbalanced and rebalanced. God meets us with his commands. We are sanctified by remembering our justification. This morning, we'll be studying chapters 6 through 8, entitled, What Changes You? And then we have two chapters with personal testimony from Powlison called My Story Part 1 and My Story Part 2. Our author, David Powlison, was born on December 14th, 1949 in Honolulu, Hawaii, and on Friday, June 7th, 2019, David Powlison died peacefully in his home in Glenside, Pennsylvania. After suffering from pancreatic cancer, he was 69 years old. Powlison was a teacher, a counselor, and the executive director of Christian Counseling and Educational Foundation. He received his PhD from the University of Pennsylvania and was also the senior editor of the Journal of Biblical Counseling. He wrote a number of books, including Making All Things New, God's Grace in Your Suffering, and this book, How Does Sanctification Work? Steve Midgley, senior pastor of Christ Church Cambridge, has stated, in this book, David Powlison sets out a case against simplistic statements that sanctification can be reduced to a just do this or just believe that kind of process. Doing what he always does so brilliantly, he shows us how the riches of Scripture get applied to the details of life. Personal, practical, and bursting with fresh and important insights, here is a book to help God's people become more like Christ. This morning, we'll be thinking about the following questions. Can God turn you from darkness to light? Can Scripture turn you from lies to truth? Can wise people turn you from foolishness to wisdom? Can challenging life circumstances turn you from vanities to enduring good? Can you yourself turn to God and turn away from the world, the flesh, and the devil? Let's start with our first question. Can God turn you from darkness to light? Our text will be Philippians chapter 2. Starting in verse 12, we read, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." If you remember, this was our sermon text from last week. Looking at this text, can you tell who is doing the working? God is doing working. And can you see that from this right here? For it is God who works, right? Who else is doing working? We are, right? Work out your own salvation. Okay. So if we're doing working, where does the power come from for us to do the work that we do? God, right? So here's the connection between the two. Last week, Blake made a differentiation between working out our salvation and working for our salvation. Can anyone remember the difference between working out and working for? You didn't know there was going to be a test on the sermon last week, right? What's the difference between working out our salvation and working for our salvation? Okay, so working out is like you have an inheritance, but it takes work to have it be manifest in your life, right? To make it your own. What can you think of another way of expressing the idea? Working out versus working for. Develop is which one? Working out. Okay. What is working for? Are there any like similes for working for?
Well, there's an exception in that very phrase that you don't have.
Very good. So there's a difference in the salvation, a difference in the place of salvation when you're working for salvation and working out of salvation. One is in place, and the one has not yet been earned, right? Go ahead. So one is acknowledging our dependence on him, right? Acknowledging that it is him working in us, right? Go ahead. Okay. Putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Okay. Right. Okay. Right. Okay. If you are working out the deeds of the flesh, then you will live. Or if you're putting to death the... Sorry. So we have a earning salvation versus a putting into practice the salvation that we already have, right?
I don't think there is. I don't think you say we have ever earned our salvation.
Right. Okay.
So when you use that term with it, I don't know exactly how it's used one way or the other.
Okay. You wouldn't say that we earn our salvation, right? That would be inappropriate, right?
Earn our sanctification.
Right. Well, we're active participants in our sanctification, right? So to help us figure out or expand more on this idea of the status of our salvation, We're going to turn to our sermon text for today, which is the Epistle of St. Jude. It's nice when all of the sermons and the Sunday schools all work together, like there's providence behind it or something. So, reading from verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. So do you see any synonyms in this text for working out your salvation? Okay, so we have building up, okay, and keeping. Okay, and both of these words are implying, or well, let me ask the question. Do you think that building and keeping imply something that's already in place or something that we have not yet earned?
Implies process.
Process, okay.
It's
already
in place.
Already, right?
Faith.
Okay. So, already. Yeah, I'm saying earned is the bad way of looking at it, right? Something that's already in place is what's in view here, right? We are building up something that's already in place. We are keeping something that's already in place. In order to keep it, it has to be there, right? And just because God is working, does that mean that we are not also working, right? So I see some head shaking there, right? So the idea that God is working and that man is working, these are not mutually exclusive ideas, right? So let's continue with our second question. Can Scripture turn you from lies to truth? Right? Okay, yes. Scripture is God's special revelation to us, right? If we want to know truth, that Scripture is where we should turn, right? Does that mean that God can't work apart from Scripture?
No.
Okay. But now that He has revealed Himself, that's where we should turn, right? Go ahead. Oh, even without Scripture, right? Okay, so let's read from Psalm 19 here, starting in verse 7, as we expand more on this idea. And our question was, can Scripture turn you from lies to truth? Verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." So, looking at this text, what does the word of truth do for us? Can you pick up any words there?
Revive.
Make wise. Okay.
Rejoicing.
Okay. Rejoicing the heart. And we got enlightening the eyes, right? So all of these verbs up here, right? Right. So these actions are attributed to the word, right?
By the Spirit.
Okay. And does the fact that the word changes us, so now we're going to put those two ideas that Dennis just brought up against each other, right? Does the fact that the word changes us mean that the Holy Spirit isn't also changing us? Obviously, no, right? So here we can see that the activity of the Word and the Spirit are not also not mutually exclusive ideas, right? To expand on this idea, we'll turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Go ahead. Oh, because, yeah, in the sense that you're talking about the law being written on the heart, then you would say that we suppress that truth in unrighteousness, right? So, right, so the point of many of the things that we're talking about now is that these things, the activity of one doesn't preclude the activity of something else, right? Right, so certainly the law doesn't do anything apart from the Spirit, right? Anything productive, right? Okay, let's see. Returning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, trying to figure out the relationship here between the Word and the Spirit, seeing if one doesn't preclude the other. And we're starting in verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And continuing in verse 4, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Right? So we see here that the power of God's word and the activity of the Holy Spirit are not mutually exclusive. Both can be active, you know, in the same moment, in the same action. So let's continue with our third question. Can wise people turn you from foolishness to wisdom? Reading from the book of Proverbs, chapter 13, and starting in verse 20. Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Or maybe we could look at this familiar one. Reading from Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 10, starting in verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So let me ask this question. Who or what is active in this paragraph?
Those sent to preach.
Those that are sent, okay. There's one.
And the good news or the word.
Okay, the word. The sender, good, right? So if someone is sent, then there's a sendee and a sender, right? Who else?
The hearer,
all right? The one who is receiving the word. And maybe not explicitly stated up there, the Spirit is also active in this, right? So just because someone is preaching, it doesn't mean that the word or the listener or the Spirit aren't also active at the same time, right? So let's continue with our fourth question. Can Can challenging life circumstances turn you from vanities to enduring good? Reading from the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 5, starting in verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Martin Luther called affliction, trial, difficulty, and struggle the touchstone of Christian experience. He said that hardships were his greatest teacher because they made Scripture and prayer come alive. The difficulties that we experience necessitate grace by awakening a true sense of weakness and need. This is where the Spirit is working. People change because something is hard, not because everything goes well. Let's continue with our final question. Can you yourself turn to God and turn away from the world, the flesh, and the devil? Reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting in verse 9. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serving the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So now we have a new question. Does the fact that God is sovereign over man's thoughts and desires and actions decrease man's responsibility in any way? You say no, right? Okay, so a lot of Christianity would say yes to this question, right? If you have a God who is really, really sovereign, right, in the manner that he controls everything that ever happens, no rogue molecules, like R.C. Sproul used to say, right, then man can't be responsible, right? But that's not what the Bible teaches, right? The Bible teaches both man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. Okay, so for this one, let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 18. Starting in verse 30. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. And continuing in verse 31, cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. Okay, so I'm confused here. Who is the only one who can give man, fallen man, a new heart? God is, right? So does that in any way decrease man's responsibility? No, right? Because here we're seeing the command, make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Right. So this is Paulison's paradigm for how sanctification works. God changes you. The Word changes you. Wise people change you. Suffering, struggle, and troubles change you. And you change you. Your entire Christian life is a series of variations and permutations of this five-dimensional process. They are not all always present, but they are definitely not mutually exclusive of each other. This is how you grow, this is how you live, and this is how you minister to others, loving them well in their time of need. Next, we'll look at Pallison's personal testimony of this five-dimensional process. These are Pallison's words. I came to Christian faith when I was 25 years old. My conversion was dramatic. In high school, I had become preoccupied with existential questions. What lasts? What matters? What is meaningful? Who am I? Four lines of development gave force and shape to the questions and answers. First, in my teens, I became entirely estranged from the nominal, mainline version of church going in which I had been raised. I never heard that Jesus Christ was anything more than a moral example of a man who did a lot of good. Christianity, as I experienced it, seemed like a polite veneer for people who didn't want to face hard realities. Second, during those same years, I was immediately confronted with death and depravity, bullying of me and others, the murder of a classmate, suicidal friends, exposure to pornography, people self-immolating on drugs. I was a passenger in a car that killed a man as he walked down a dark country road. I can still see his face. He turned toward our headlights in the last seconds, and I looked into his eyes as we hit him. And I sat at my grandfather's bedside after he had a serious stroke. He was rummaging through his achievements, relationships, aspirations, and travels. He was searching for something that retained meaning, something he could hold on to, something that he could tell me mattered in life. But everything he mentioned seemed to crumble before his eyes as he spoke. In the end, all he could say was that life is more than money. And all he could do was break down and weep. After saying goodbye, I sat on the steps outside the hospital and wept too. And then there were normal disillusionments in the years during and after college. Neither academics, nor athletics, nor career could bear the weight of identity and meaning. Close relationships failed. A foray into drug use almost unhinged me. awareness of my own egocentrism was slowly dawning. We're always the last to know the person in the mirror. Third, I matriculated into Harvard as a math and science major. But I soon migrated to psychology and social sciences, and then moved on to literature and the arts. The hard sciences scratch the fringe of big questions. The social sciences dig deeper into human affairs. But though they describe some of what goes on, they can never say what it all means. The arts and humanities take a deeper look at the questions that really matter: life and death, love and hate, truth and falsity, desire and loss, good and evil. Through reading Dostoevsky and T.S. Eliot, awareness slowly dawned that Christianity directly addressed these things. Fourth, a college friend, Bob Kramer, became a Christian when we were 20. He thought about the same kinds of questions that I thought about. For the next 5 years, we discussed, disagreed, and debated whenever we got together. I was stubborn. I could follow the plausible logic of Christian faith, but every train of thought came to the same dead end. I did not want someone to rescue me. I did not want someone to tell me what to do. I wanted to do life on my own and on my own terms. But God had other ideas about how to do my life. So how did God work in this story? Well, according to Pallison, one evening Bob spoke with unexpected candor. I respect you as much as anyone I know, but what you believe and how you are living, you are destroying yourself. I knew he was right. The Holy Spirit used his words as an armor-piercing shell. I came under comprehensive and specific conviction of my sinfulness, uncleanliness, unbelief, and unacceptability before Christ. It was a my whole life passing before my eyes moment. I felt the weight of many sins. The two that cut me the deepest were not on the popular list of heinous transgressions. As a man with an existentialist streak, I had believed that despair, not joy, got the last say. And as someone who wanted to run my own life, I had not believed the love of God in Jesus Christ, but relentlessly rejected him. I realized my wrong on both accounts. When I responded, I asked, "How do I become a Christian?" Bob invited me to ask God for mercy. I beseeched God for mercy. God was merciful. Promises from eons ago proved true. God willingly saves, forgives sins, creates a new life, gives his own spirit, promises great help to obey. He did all this. He found me and led me home. I was surprised by joy and by the love of Jesus. When I began to read Romans a few days later, the words leapt from the page. I am one of those people that Romans 10:20 describes. The Lord showed himself to a man who was not asking for him. Though I could not follow every step of Paul's logic, the gist made perfect sense. Sinfulness is universal and deadly, and describes me perfectly. Jesus Christ bore our sins and our death in his own body. He died for me. All lasting good depends on God's decisive initiative in showing mercy. He chose to rescue me. God freely pardons and justifies his enemies through faith in the Messiah. By nature, nurture, choice, and habit, I am the kind of person Romans 5 describes: weak, ungodly, sinful, his enemy. By mercy, I am the kind of person God reconciles to himself and floods with kindnesses. The Holy Spirit pours God's love into our hearts. He enables me to say, Father. He goes about the business of faith, hope, love, humility, joy, and peace. This I believe. Here I stand. And how did Pallison change in this story? Well, according to Pallison, I was changed because God intervened personally. I was changed because words of Scripture invited me to Christ. I was changed because a friend was faithful and honest. I was changed because of failure, guilt, suffering, and disillusionment. I changed because I turned from sin to Christ. So we see Pallison's paradigm here for how sanctification works. God changes you. The word changes you, wise people change you, suffering, struggle, and troubles change you, and you change you. Let's look at another story from Pallison's life. This is from later in his life. The challenges in my sanctification are in areas where change has been painstaking and repetitive. Rather than occurring in a dramatic moment of decision, the formation of habits of faith and love has only come through long seasons. Here are two crucibles of my longer, slower sanctification. First, I identify with the indifference, laziness, and self-centeredness of the current whatever generation. Having been well-nurtured and well-practiced in the version of those sins endemic to the 1960s, I have had to learn to value caring for others and working to accomplish goals. I have never needed deliverance from oppressive striving after relationships and achievements. Instead, the Holy Spirit set out to teach me to value caring for people and doing things. So, when I assess myself against those everyday failings that some call the seven deadly sins, the one that always stands at the top is the not caring of sloth. Second, I identify with the discouragement and anxiety of people who suffer, who experience life's fragility, losses, failures, and threats. That's the accurate part of having an existentialist tendency. From my late teens, anxiety, and angst hovered around the edges of my life, and I experienced several panic attacks in college. Several immediate encounters with death and dying when I was young, when I was a young adult, played a profound role in the eventual conversion, in my eventual conversion to Christian faith. And from middle age on, I have had weakness thrust upon me. God used acute and chronic health problems to teach me 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 2 through 11. We are able to help others because we are being helped. I have had to learn to trust God when I am weak. Christ's honest and sympathetic entry into our experience of weakness has played a significant role in my sanctification. No surprise, Paul's story in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and a passage of Psalms have repeatedly contributed to my growth in grace. This next story spans a 5 or 6 year season of life, rather than a single moment of illumination. I faced my version of the common human struggle with anxiety. During my early 30s, responsibilities multiplied rapidly. I had married Nan and finished seminary and was in the first years of vocational ministry. Counseling was hard. Teaching was hard. Writing was hard. I was working on a PhD at the University of Pennsylvania. Graduate study was hard. I was serving as an active elder in a church with great pastoral needs. Being an elder was hard. We were welcoming the arrival of our children and living communally with another young family with whom we shared home ownership. I needn't say more about what life is like. This culmination of outward pressures correlated to inward stressing. Okay, so how did God work in this story? According to Pallison, that season of life was the most conscious, intentional season of change I've known. I learned to identify specific situational triggers for my anxiety. I learned how anxiety presumes a great distance between God and my present concerns. I learned how anxiety puts distance between me and others. It is the opposite of loving people. I learned to identify deviant motives, self-trust, over-concern for the opinions of others, desire to control outcomes, love of ease, all of these erase God and make this my universe, not his. I learned to know, need, and trust in God's defining attitudes and consistent ways of loving his children. I learned a fruitful wisdom that thoughtfully ponders both scripture and life. A wisdom that prays honestly, relies on friends, and takes small constructive actions. These were also years when I was learning to counsel others. There is a reason that "don't be afraid" in all its variants is the most common command in all of Scripture. God's children struggle to live well in an unwell and unstable world. In part, this is because we ourselves drift into the unwellness and instability of living anxiously. He meets you, stabilizes you, walks with you, and makes it well with your soul. You become able to help others with the help you are receiving for yourself. And how did Pallison change in this story? Well, according to Pallison, I was changed because God intervened personally, repeatedly, and patiently. I was changed because Scripture's words of care and consolation invited me to my Father. I was changed because many friends were faithful and wise in how they spoke into my life. I was changed because of struggling with the pressures of life and uneasy feelings. I changed because I turned away from living as though I walked alone in a difficult universe. And I turned to the Lord, who is near. So now we can turn back to our original questions and answer all of them positively. Can God turn you from darkness to light? Yes, right? Can Scripture turn you from lies to truth? Yes. Can wise people turn you from foolishness to wisdom? Yes. Can challenging life circumstances turn you from vanities to enduring good? Yes. And can you yourself turn to God and turn away from the world, the flesh, and the devil? Yes. And that's how sanctification works. God changes you, the word changes you, wise people change you, suffering, struggle, and troubles change you, and you change you. Your entire Christian life is a series of variations and permutations of this five-dimensional process. They are not all always present, but they are definitely not mutually exclusive of each other. This is how you grow. This is how you live. This is how you minister to others, loving them well in their time of need. So are there any, we're kind of reaching the end now, are there any questions or statements or what do you think about Pallison's stories?
Mm-hmm. You know, I seem to be tossed to and fro.
Right. So I'm sure there were seasons of peace in his life, but he's intentionally picking out, you know, times of turmoil because those were the times that, well, fit his five-dimensional process. You know, the times of struggle is what caused change, right? Go ahead. Right. And it's just part of how God has designed his church body to function, right? A lot of these things are part of what it means to be a church as well. Maybe I would leave off the suffering, struggle, and troubles, right? Some things God has directed us to pursue as means of sanctification, but we're not directed to pursue suffering, right? But nevertheless, our suffering, well, the consequences of our suffering, like the rebuke that comes from it and the correction, that's part of being in the church, and that's how we grow as well, another mechanism. But anyway, that's all we have for today's lesson, covering chapters 6, 7, and 8. I hope that this was an enjoyable conversation and that you'll join us next week when we'll be going through chapters 9 through 11, entitled The Story of Charles, The Story of Charlotte, and The Journey. That's all I have. Thank you.